Well, I have enjoyed the rain. We've been in a drought in California for a couple of years. So I enjoyed the rain today. I even went out and got rained on, which is a rare delight for me. Last night, we talked about the doctrine of election, which is probably the most difficult point of Reformed theology for many people to receive. Tonight, I want to talk about the perseverance of the saints, which is probably the most controverted of all the points of Reformed theology, the one that over the years has generated the most arguments, the most disputes, and most disagreement is this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The idea is, if you are a true believer, you will not lose your salvation, but the Lord will keep you in the faith to the very end. God finishes what he starts. And tonight I want to talk about that doctrine with you from the context of Philippians 1, verse 6. It's a familiar verse. Many of you will have it memorized. But turn there with me. We'll look at it in the context that it appears in and talk about the church at Philippi and all of that. Let me read the text. Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that text, which, again, I think many of you will have memorized, and if not, you should memorize it, that is perhaps one of the most profound and important texts of Scripture. It is rich with doctrinal truth and practical truth, and in an amazing economy of words, it says so much. It's just a single sentence, but it wonderfully sums up the whole character of our salvation. It establishes the foundation for Christian joy and confidence. And for those who lay hold of this truth and believe it, it settles definitively the question of whether our salvation is secure. And you know, for many Christians, I think, this is perhaps one of the most difficult and troubling issues in all of theology. The question is this: after we are converted, after we are born again and united with Christ and given spiritual life, after that, is it possible to lose our salvation? Is it possible to fall from grace? Can a genuine Christian fall away from Christ and in the end ultimately be lost? And in some circles, that's one of the most debated and controversial issues you could ever raise. In some audiences, you even raise the question and you'll have a fight on your hands. People have been debating this question for at least 400 years. And it's important at the fundamental level. How you answer that question will affect every area of your life as a Christian. It colors your perspective of God. It determines the quality and the character of your faith. And so this is not a minor issue. Now, the security of the believer was one of the key doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. You think about this, you'll realize it, that Roman Catholic doctrine has no room for the notion that salvation is secure and settled for everyone who believes. You can't believe that and be a faithful Roman Catholic. And in fact, by medieval times, Roman Catholic doctrine was so laden with all sorts of extra-biblical ideas that systematically undermined and eliminated any notion of security from the minds of those who believed what the church was teaching. You couldn't believe the church and the teaching of the church and feel secure in your salvation. And that was partly by design. The priests wanted people who were dependent on their pronouncement of forgiveness and the confession of sins to the priests and the penance that was done and especially the indulgences that were sold to salve people's consciences. You know, in the Catholic doctrine, there was mortal sins and cardinal sins, and every faithful Catholic believed that if you committed a mortal sin and then died before you could confess to a priest and do penance for whatever your sin was, they believed if you died, your soul then would be lost. Despite your faith, no matter how many years you'd been a faithful Catholic, they still believed you'd be lost if you hadn't confessed that last mortal sin. That's a frightening place to be, but that's where the Catholic Church kept her faithful. And ultimately, in the Catholic system, salvation, therefore, hinges on what the sinner does or does not do. And Protestants came along and realized, because the printing press came out, people had access to the scriptures, and the Protestant movement was simply a full-orbed expression of the truth that the Bible says salvation is the work of God. It's not our work. Salvation is purchased freely and fully by Christ's work, and eternal life is laid hold of by faith and by faith alone. Believers, people who are converted and truly believe, have passed from death unto life and will not come into condemnation. That's what Jesus says. And all the early reformers and the Puritans, their spiritual heirs, all have always embraced the biblical principle that believers are kept by the power of God through faith unto final salvation. Believers, true believers, don't fall away from the faith. And in fact, this doctrine, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we call it. Some people refer to it as eternal security. I'll talk about those two different terms and why I like one of them better than the other. But this doctrine is the necessary corollary of the doctrine of election, what we talked about last night. Both doctrines, you think about this and you'll see it's absolutely true. Both of these doctrines, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of eternal security, are grounded in a very important principle, biblical principle, a very simple biblical principle. It's a truth that the Bible spells out clearly and emphatically wherever the theme is the gospel, and it's this simple truth. Salvation is God's work. It's all His work. It is completely the work of God from start to finish to save those who believe. Romans 8, verse 30, those whom He predestinated, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul is saying there that every aspect of salvation is the work of God. It's not something we do to ourselves, it's something God does for us. And if you've never come to grips with that, you need to meditate on it. You are not the one who initiated your salvation. If you are a believer, God chose you, He drew you to Christ, and He effectually called you, and He's working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He is accomplishing your sanctification. He will ultimately accomplish your glorification. He will keep you from falling. And no aspect of salvation, therefore, ultimately depends on you. We just sang a song, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It." I'll tell you the truth. If I could lose my salvation, I know I would, because I'm prone to wander. And so are you, if you're honest with your own heart. So this is one of the most basic truths of Christianity. This is the truth that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Salvation is not a work the sinner does for God. It's a work God does for the sinner. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship. And even the good works we do as Christians, as Scripture says, these are the result of God's work on behalf of those. Those good works that we do are not accomplished by the power of our own free will. But Scripture says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10 again. So God even foreordained the good works that we do. And He's the one who empowers us to do those good works. Salvation is all God's work, and He always finishes what He starts. That is the very truth our verse teaches. And as we look at this text carefully tonight, I want to show you from this one verse three ironclad conclusive reasons why, for every true believer, our salvation is secure and it's unassailable. Here's the first reason. If you want to take these down, I like note takers, so I'll give them to you, make it easy. Three of them. Reason number one, how you can know your salvation is secure. Number one, because God began the good work in you. He who began a work in you. It starts out that way. God is the one who began the work in you. If you're a Christian, You need to know this. We talked about it last night. You did not become a Christian on your own initiative. God is the one who triggered your salvation. Before you ever thought of coming to Him, He sought you. He brought you under the sound of the gospel ministry. He called you effectually by His Spirit. He drew you to Christ. Whether you were aware of it or not, God was the one drawing you when you came to Christ. And Paul is here simply reiterating a truth that you'll find in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. God is always the one who initiates salvation. He's the one who began the good work in you. And if God had not first begun His good work in you, you never would have responded to Him. I read this text last night. I'll read it again. Romans 8, verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And then Paul goes on to say, so then, those who are in the flesh, that is, unredeemed people, by their own raw free will, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It can't be done. And again, the thread of this truth runs right through Scripture. You get the first glimpse of it in the garden, right after the fall, when God comes looking for Adam, while Adam is trying his best to hide from God. That's a picture of how it always works. God is always the one who seeks. He's always the initiator in salvation, which means you and I wouldn't be believers at all if God had not first chosen us and called us, drawn us to Christ, opened our hearts to believe, and then graciously given us the ability to lay hold of Christ by faith. In fact, whether you really are conscious of this or not, you should know you did not choose salvation for yourself out of your own free will. God chose you first. This is what we talked about last night, in case you weren't here. Our text was John 15, where Jesus says to the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And in this conference this weekend, we're working to the final text we'll look at is 1 John 4:19, which essentially says the same thing. We love Him because He first loved us. So again and again, Scripture's telling us God is the one who began the work of salvation in us. And if He had not made the first move, none of us would be believers at all. None of us. Which is why the Apostle Paul opens his epistle to the Ephesians with these words. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. It couldn't be any clearer than that. Paul is saying expressly that God chose us, and that's what set the story of our salvation in motion. And he made that choice before the foundation of the world, which means before time began, before creation ever started. God made that choice. So here we are again, the second night in a row, face to face from two separate texts with this same truth. And it's about the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of election, and the biblical truth of predestination and the doctrines of grace. These are the doctrines that are the core of Reformed theology. And it reminds us constantly that God began the good work in us. That's exactly what this passage says. Now, I realize many people struggle with the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. I know that. I said it last night. And last night, there were questions even about this. So I know it's difficult for people to receive, but here it is in Scripture, a very explicit statement that God began the good work in us. And Paul is clearly talking about salvation here when he says he will finish that work that he began. He's not talking about some other work. Some people try to explain this text away by saying, well, Paul must be talking about some other good work that God had begun among the Philippians. I read one commentary where the commentator says the Philippians were taking up an offering. We know that this is true. They were taking up an offering for the saints, the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And this commentator says Paul was talking about that. They had started to take up this offering, but they hadn't finished their giving yet, and Paul is urging them to forget, to finish what they started, not to forget it. That can't be true. It's contrary to everything Paul is saying here. He's talking about a work God does, not a work God wants us to complete. And our salvation, our ultimate conformity to the perfect likeness of Christ, if you think about it, this is the only work that won't be complete until the day of Christ. And that's what the text says. So this is clearly a text about salvation. And the Philippians, of all people, would certainly have understood what Paul meant here. In fact, you know, Scripture gives a fairly complete account of how the church at Philippi was founded. We know a lot about this church and its founding. Paul was the human instrument through which the gospel was brought to this city. But notice, it's important in this context, Paul is clearly not referring to himself when he says, "He who began the good work in you." He's not the one who began this good work. It's true that in human terms, the Apostle Paul was the founder of this church. And in fact, it was the first church in Macedonia, and therefore, this church was the gateway through which the gospel came to Europe. But it's significant, isn't it, that Paul didn't pretend this was a work he did. He regards it as God's work, and Paul saw himself as merely the human instrument God used to do it. This is always Paul's perspective. You know, at the end of his first missionary journey, Paul returns to Antioch, and in Acts 14, verse 27, Luke writes this, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them." In other words, how God had used them to do this work, and how he, God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now notice, even Luke, as he writes the history of it, takes pains to make it clear that this was God's work. It wasn't Paul who began it. It wasn't even the Gentiles themselves who opened the door to faith by some independent exercise of their own free will. It was God who began the work in them. He's the one who opened their hearts. And remember how he did this. Remember the story of the founding of the church in Philippi. It's really an exciting story. In fact, keep your finger here on this text and turn with me back to Acts 16. And let's look just quickly at how the church in Philippi started. Acts 16, starting in verse 7. Paul and his party, little missionary team, were taking the gospel through Asia Minor. That's the Turkish peninsula. And it says, "They attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So now Paul is in the city of Troas, still in Asia Minor, still in what would be Turkey today. And he is awakened in the night by a vision, verse 9. "A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So notice what Paul is saying here. He was sovereignly restrained from taking the course he had planned. And we don't know how, but somehow he says the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow him. So he's sovereignly restrained. And instead then he goes to Macedonia in response to a vision that he'd received from God. Paul didn't produce the vision, God did. Everything in this passage speaks of God's sovereignty over everything. God is in sovereign control over everything that is happening here. That's really Luke's point in recording this like this. So look at verse 12. "Paul comes to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony," Luke says. "We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." Now notice this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I love how Luke says that. Notice, God opened her heart. Lydia and her whole household are believers now, and they're baptized, and they invite Paul to come and stay as a guest in their home, verse 15. And then verses 16 through 18 describe how a young woman with a spirit of divination. She's a professional soothsayer. This woman began to follow Paul around saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation," which is true enough, but you don't want a demon-possessed woman, you know, giving a testimony on your behalf. And so after a few days of this woman following around shouting like that, Luke says Paul was grieved and he turned and rebuked her, and this girl was delivered from the spirit, the bondage of this evil spirit, which meant her owners, she was a slave girl, and her owners, her masters, were deprived of the profits of her soothsaying. And so they weren't happy about that. She's a servant who they own. In addition to being in bondage to a demon, she's a slave to these men. And they lost her as a source of income. And so they brought some trumped up charges against Paul and Silas and had them beaten and physically imprisoned, restrained with stocks on their feet. Verses 19 through 24. And so here Paul and Silas in prison for preaching the gospel, and they did what you'd expect them to do. They started a prison ministry. They held a prayer meeting in the prison at midnight, and verse 26, suddenly there's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Who did that? Who made that happen? God did, and that's clear from Luke's account. And that opened the heart of the Philippian jailer so that he was saved too. And that's the start of the church at Philippi. God orchestrated it all. It's clear from Luke's account that God was making this happen. God had planned these events. These were done by his sovereign decree. Paul's journey to Macedonia, the opening of Lydia's heart to believe, the earthquake, the salvation of the jailer, all of these things are clearly the work of God. It was God who began the good work in them. The very means by which that church was founded underscores deliberately in every detail the truth of God's sovereignty in salvation. Luke writes as a Calvinist. And God is always the initiator in salvation. This is not an extraordinary story. It's not exceptional. It's what always happens when people are saved. It's God who's doing the work. Our faith does not unleash God's saving work in our lives. Faith is the result of his work in us. He begins the work, which is why Jesus said in John 6:44, a verse I quoted last night, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Did you realize even faith itself is a gracious gift of God? Faith is not something we drum up out of our own hearts and the power of our own free will. Faith is a gift of God. If God had not opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, as it says in Acts 14:27, God opened the door of faith to them. If that hadn't happened, not a single Gentile would be saved. If God didn't graciously draw our hearts to Christ and enable us to believe, not one of us would be a believer. We wouldn't. In Romans 12, verse 3, Paul uses that truth as an argument for Christian humility. He says, I say by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith, listen to it, the faith that God has given. If God didn't assign us a measure of faith, we wouldn't be saved. In fact, look at Philippians, go back to Philippians, and look at chapter 1, verse 29. Here we are later in the same chapter as our verse. Paul says this, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake." He's saying there that our faith is granted to us by the providence of a gracious and sovereign God. He's the one who began the good work in us. Not only is our faith a gift, whatever persecution we suffer, that's a gift from God too. Now, think about this. If you didn't initiate your own faith through a choice of your own free will, if God is the one who began the work of faith in your heart, then saving faith itself is supernatural. It's not a natural thing, faith. Real faith is not natural at all. In fact, that's what I believe Jesus was saying. This is what he meant when he said, faith has the power to move mountains. Because if it's authentic faith, then it comes from God. If it's genuine faith, it's not merely a human opinion or a decision that we make on our own. That would be a mere delusion, not faith. But faith is the work of God in us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's Ephesians 2:8. And there's a great security in that. Real faith endures. It perseveres. It's the point of Hebrews 11. It's a chronicle of men who had faith, men and women who had faith. And it says of them, they, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, they put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And through all of that, the point of Hebrews 11 is their faith endured and remained unshaken because the source of that faith is God himself. And not only that, if you understand that God is the one who began the work of your salvation, if you understand that Christ is the author and the finisher of your faith, you will find in that truth an endless supply of grace to help you in time of need. You know, when you feel yourself weak or unsteady, you can pray like the father of that demon-possessed boy in Mark 29, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If God is the source of faith, he can cure our unbelief. Or like the apostles in Luke 17, verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. Give us a greater measure of faith. We can pray that way because we understand that God is the source of all true faith. And that brings us to a second reason we know that our salvation is secure. Reason number one, God began the good work in you. Reason number two, God is still at work in you. Not only did God begin the work of salvation in us, he oversees it and he maintains every detail of the work as we are progressing towards perfect Christ-likeness. He doesn't merely start the work of salvation and then leave it to see what we make of it. It's not like that. He doesn't say, okay, now you're saved, let me see what you can do. It isn't like that at all. He doesn't begin the work and then abandon it to see what might become of it. He continues the work. And that work won't be complete until we are finally glorified. And sometimes, let's be honest, lots of times, because of our own sin and the weakness of our flesh, the progress is frustratingly slow and hard, sometimes hard to trace. But God has not abandoned the work. He's continuing his work in us even now. And that's the clear meaning of our text. And notice, Paul underscores this same idea again just a chapter later. This is a recurring theme in Philippians, Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Whatever good your will chooses, whatever good thing your free will decides to do, is God's work in you. And therefore, Paul says, and this is the interesting paradox here, he says, therefore, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But he says, work out your own salvation, but don't forget who began the work in you and who is the only truly sanctifying power in your life right now. It's God. See, I promised I'd tell you why I prefer the term perseverance of the saints over eternal security. This expression, eternal security, means far more than most people imagine. It does not mean that you can fall away from Christ and and abandon the faith completely and live like the devil, and still, if you profess to believe at one point, you'll still go to heaven. It doesn't mean that at all. It means if your faith is authentic, you won't fall away. And if there are, and there are, people who seem to be Christians for a time, but they abandon Christ completely, they cease believing, they turn against the truth of Scripture, you can be certain that someone who does that never had authentic faith to begin with. And Scripture's explicit about that. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us," that is, if they'd had true faith, if they were genuine believers, "they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become obvious that they're not all of us." That text is as clear as it can be. And remember, John is writing it, who had this very experience with Judas, who seemed to be a believer, gave every right testimony and every true appearance of being a Christian for at least 3 years with Christ, and then proved himself a total unbeliever by betraying Christ. John had watched that happen, and he wants other Christians to know that when you see something like that happen, you can be sure that the person who abandoned the faith was never in the faith to begin with. By God's power, true believers are being guarded through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1:5. So Peter, who also watched Judas abandon Christ, Peter believed this truth as well. True Christians will not fall away. They're being guarded through faith by God. Now, obviously, Christians do still sin. In fact, we learn from Scripture that believers are capable of some of the most appalling and grievous kinds of sin. You have David, a man after God's own heart, who committed adultery and murder and lied to cover it up. You have Lot, who lived a worldly and backslidden life. But 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 8, tells us that Lot's righteous soul was vexed by the filthy conduct of Sodom and Gomorrah, and David, even in his worst rebellion, never lost his faith. These are not men who abandoned the faith. They were believers who, at times, and in Lot's case, for most of his life, simply lived badly. In fact, remember that when Peter was about to be sifted like wheat by Satan, Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed for you." Why? "So that your faith will not fail." His courage faltered. He failed in every other way. His boldness evaporated. His willpower lost its force. And he sinned in a grievous and embarrassing way, publicly, denying Christ, but he never actually fell away from his love for Christ. His faith didn't fail, and that's what Christ had prayed for. Hebrews 7:25 says that Christ always lives to make intercession for every one of us. He prays for our faith to endure. That's one of the things he's making intercession about. That's one of the key things. And that is how he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Christ, near to God through him. That's one of the reasons no genuine Christian can ever really fall away completely, and no one is able to pluck us out of God's hands. But the greatest of assurance of our security lies in this. Our salvation is God's work in the first place and in the second place. He's the one who began it, and he's still at work in us, empowering us to persevere. And he guarantees that the work of salvation that he's doing will be continuing to completion. That's why real faith perseveres, and that's why this doctrine of eternal security is perhaps better known as the perseverance of the saints. True believers always persevere, even if they falter and stumble along the way. God guarantees their perseverance. In fact, don't ever imagine that your perseverance is guaranteed by your own free willpower. Don't convince yourself, don't try to convince yourself that you're secure because you have the strength to endure, because the truth is you don't. I hope you don't have that much confidence in your own fleshly willpower. Because if it were only a matter of willpower, we would all fail. Let's face it. We fail all the time, and we would fail badly if God's grace didn't uphold us. God is the one who maintains and safeguards and preserves the faith of his elect. That faith was a gift from him in the first place, and he's the one who safeguards it. That's why he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before him, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's God and God alone who's able to keep us from falling. In fact, the security of our salvation is one of the great promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, God says, he's talking about the new covenant. This is one of the promises of the new covenant. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they may not turn away from me. And again, you see that it's God's work in us. He puts the fear of him in our hearts so that we don't turn away. That's what guarantees our perseverance. Or Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Why? Why are the righteous so steadfast and secure that God compares their security to that of a mountain that can't be moved? Why? Verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. It's God protecting us that keeps us from falling. The Epistle of Jude closes with that classic benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, listen, that's the end of Jude. Listen to how the beginning of Jude goes. It's addressed to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's how Jude refers to believers. We are those who are kept for Jesus Christ. It's God who called us and God who keeps us. That's the same truth you find in our text, that God, who began the good work in us, carries it on even now. He is faithfully preserving the work he began, and he will continue until he finally brings his work to full completion. Not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. But then he goes on to say, but our sufficiency is of God. God is the one who empowers every good thing we do as Christians. From the first step until the last, it is not because of works, but because of him who calls. So then, our salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's Romans 9. God not only began a good work in us, but he also keeps that work alive and active, and he will do that until the day of Jesus Christ. And here's a third reason why we know our salvation is secure. Remember, number one, God began the good work in us. Number two, he's still at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And now third, God will complete the work he began. That's a promise. He'll complete that work. If you're reading this from a modern translation, one of the best modern translations, the New American Standard Bible, says it like this: he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or if you're reading the New King James Version, it says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The fact is, the Greek word there could mean either of those things. Each verse, each version, brings out a different nuance of the verb that Paul uses in the Greek. The Greek word is epiteleo, which speaks of finishing something or fully accomplishing a task, bringing a thing to perfection. So this is a guarantee that God will not only complete, but bring to utter and complete perfection the thing he started. He's going to bring it to flawless perfection. And notice how Paul describes elsewhere this work that God began in us. I'll read it to you from Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. I referred to this earlier, but now listen to the full text. And in fact, these are familiar verses, but they describe precisely how God began and carries out and will complete the work in us. So this is a perfect parallel to our text. So listen to it with that in mind. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see the chronological progression there? And that text, Romans 8, tells us precisely what the good work God is doing in us is. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. That's the good work he's doing in us. That's what he started back in eternity past when he chose us. That was the decree that set our salvation in motion. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. And the work, the visible work, begins at regeneration when the principle of divine life awakened us from our spiritual death and enabled us to receive the things of the Spirit of God, which according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But for us, God awakened our understanding to those things and enabled us to lay hold of truth by faith. That is the call Paul's talking about in Romans 8:29 when he says those whom he foreknew he called. It's the effectual call, the saving call of God. That's the beginning of his work in us. And that work continues, whether you perceive it or not, it's going on in you all the time as Christ, as God is conforming us to Christ's image. That work will be concluded at the day of Christ when our glorification is finally complete. Paul describes that day, the day of Christ, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And the Apostle John describes the same thing this way, 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And Paul wrote of it again at the end of chapter 3 of this Philippian epistle, where he says to the Philippians, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In other words, his sovereign power as God is what is even now conforming us to the likeness of Christ. And Paul looked forward to the completion of that work. He counted it as a certainty. And as he says in our text, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying that's an absolute certainty because God began the work and God always completes what he starts. He finishes what he starts. Numbers 23:19. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Of course he will. Now, quickly, in closing, I want to think through with you, what does this truth mean in practical terms? How do we practically apply this? Because it's not just a doctrine for academic debates. It has application. What's practical about this? Well, first and most obviously, this promise that he who began a good work in you will complete it, that's a great comfort and encouragement when you're facing life's difficulties. In fact, consider the circumstances under which the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Philippians. Paul was being dragged around in chains. He was a prisoner of the Roman government. He had been shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, persecuted. He chronicles his own earthly misadventures in 2 Corinthians 11. You remember he says, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, he says, there's the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. So Paul was under stress and persecution all the time, including when he wrote this. And on top of all his miseries, He's burdened about the inevitable problems and difficulties in these churches that he had founded. And all of that sounds, doesn't it, like the worst recipe of despair. Who would want a life that sounds like that? But Paul didn't mind, because his mind brought him back to this truth, that it was God who began the work, and he leaned on the assurance that God always finishes what he starts, finishes it to utter perfection. And that brought Paul the deepest kind of joy and confidence. And in fact, that's what this epistle is about. It's about joy. This is one of the sunniest and most cheerful epistles Paul ever wrote. The whole theme of it is joy. And this text, our text, is the key verse. This is the whole foundation of Paul's confidence. This is the wellspring of the joy he was urging the Philippians to unleash. This was the truth from which Paul drew so much confidence about his own future and the future of all the believers at Philippi. He knew that God was still at work in them and that God would bring his work to perfection. Why would anyone doubt the doctrine of eternal security? Well, I'll tell you the reason some people give. A lot of people fear that this doctrine might lead to careless living, spiritual sloth among Christians. But if you think about it, another valid practical application of this truth is just the opposite. This truth ought to motivate us to diligence. What greater encouragement is there to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling than the knowledge that God is the one in us working both to will and to work for his good pleasure? You know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the very argument Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Because your work is not in vain, and you know it's not in vain, you know it'll be brought to perfection, apply yourself to the work. It's guaranteed success. That's a motive to work. Spurgeon said it like this: if you could be well assured that in a certain line of business you'd make a vast sum of money, would the confidence that you would succeed, would that lead you to refuse that business? Would it lead you to lie in bed all day or to desert your post altogether? No, Spurgeon says, the assurance that you would prosper would make you more diligent. If any runner at the races should be confident that he was destined to win, would that make him slacken his speed? Spurgeon says, drawing from history, Napoleon believed himself to be the child of destiny. Did that freeze his energies? Listen, confidence and assurance are greater motives than the fear of failure. That's the point Spurgeon is making. If I thought that the outcome of my salvation rested entirely on the power of my own will, and that at the end of my life I might fail and be damned forever, I probably would give up in despair. But the greatest encouragement of all is knowing that God is at work in me, and he intends to bring the work to completion, to perfection. And finally, there's an application of this text for unbelievers. For your friends without Christ, here's how you can encourage them. And if someone happens to be here without Christ, who doesn't know Christ, please don't miss this point. In this text lies the very heart of gospel truth. I really started with this, and I want to come back and reemphasize it. The truth on which all of this rests is the truth that salvation is all God's work. You can't atone for your own sins. You can't reform yourself, no matter how much willpower you apply to the process. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Jeremiah 13:23. Jeremiah says, neither can you do good if it's in your nature to do evil. You can't do it. Your will isn't powerful enough to change your fundamental nature. Jeremiah 13:23. Now, obviously, it would be impossible for a leopard to change its spots or for a man to change the color of his skin, no matter how much willpower you apply to the task. It's not going to change anything. And yet, even if that were possible, think about this. those, the leopard changing his spots or the Ethiopian changing his skin, that would only be a superficial change. And if you're without Christ, what you need is something much deeper than that. You need a new heart. You need the deepest, most fundamental kind of change. And you can't do that for yourself. Only God can do that for you. And the only means by which he will do that is Christ. I've referred to Hebrews 7:25 a couple of times. Let me quote it one more time. It says, Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is the way and the truth and the life. And he invites all who are spiritually thirsty to come to him for salvation. He said in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And in the closing verses of the Bible, Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's the way of salvation. And when God draws us to that, when he begins that work, you know he will see it through to the very end. Let me quote Spurgeon one more time, and I'll close with this. Spurgeon says, we preach no rickety gospel which will not bear your weight. It is no chariot whose axles will snap or whose wheels will be taken off. This is no foundation of sand that may sink in the day of the flood. Here is the everlasting God pledging himself by covenant and by oath, and he will write his law in your heart that you shall not depart from him. He will keep you so that you will not wander into sin, and if for a while you stray, he will restore you again to the paths of righteousness. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ, for the unfinished work of our sanctification, and especially for the promise that you will complete what you've begun in us. May our lives and our lips proclaim the grace that we've been shown until you bring us to that point of absolute perfection in the likeness of Christ at the day of his coming. We look forward to that with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.